The history of hell. Quite a topic, quite a subject, and I know we're all eagerly awaiting the next 45 minutes. And so our brother David Rice comes to us from San Diego, and we look forward to his presentation. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Grecki, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here with you. I bring with me the love of the brethren in San Diego who voted expressly to have their love brought to you. When we use the word hell in our presentation this evening, what we mean by it is the place where the ungodly will be tortured in fire forever. Now, of course, we don't believe such a place exists, but that is the place that is normally meant and intended by the Christian use in Christendom of the word hell. And sometimes when we're discussing doctrines, pro or con, or shades of meaning, it's very helpful to define up front what you mean by hell. When we're discussing with other Christians their view of hell, if they stop to consider what they really believe by that term, if they really believe it's a place where the ungodly will be tortured in fire forever, then they should dwell upon that thought, consider it, and look intently to see if that thought really bears record in divine writ, in Scripture. We have some references to hell from popular theologians of the past that we'd like to refer to. That's the hell that they're talking about. The Roman Catholic teaching on hell prior to this century. Hell is a location where its inmates will be severely punished. The level of torture in hell will be meted out in accord with the seriousness of the individual sin. It will last forever. There is no prospect of relief or mercy. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that punishment will be in the form of isolation from God and some supernatural form of fire which causes endless, unbearable pain, but does not consume the body. Now that's the view we're going to look at today when we consider the history of this dogma. Expressions from the past. Jonathan Edwards, a preacher of the 1700s. The world will probably be converted into a great lake or liquid globe of fire in which the wicked will be overwhelmed, which will always be in tempest, in which they shall be tossed to and fro, having no rest day or night, vast waves and billows of fire continually rolling over their heads. Now that description, I can connect with that picture. Somehow that seems to me his vision of the issue. But you know, everybody that describes hell does not have the same vision in their mind. Here's one, for instance, Jeremy Taylor of the Church of England says, "Bodies of the damned shall be crowded together in hell like grapes in a winepress, which press one another till they burst. Every distinct sense and organ shall be assailed with its own appropriate and most exquisite sufferings." That's a little more crowded than what you see up there. But so often when you see concepts or hear concepts of hell by Christian people, their concepts are colored greatly by their own imagination of what they think perhaps it would be. And that's one of the problems of discussing this subject, to arrive at the thought of hell that's in their mind and deal with that issue. Now, hell, it describes as a lake of fire with its waves billowing over, as you look in that picture, doesn't sound like a pleasant place to be. On the other hand, I think that many Christians, when they consider the issue, think of it kind of with that a description and that picture, and you can almost imagine those poor souls bobbing up and down and seeing those waves cresting over and maybe not suffering a whole lot. But if you think about what it is all about, it's excruciating suffering. And here's a quote that I think brings this doctrine down to a level where people can begin to think about what it is they're really saying. This is from a Catholic book for children. Rather than describe the torments of hell itself, it's describing a dungeon before you get to hell, a little nicer than hell itself. It is a red-hot oven in which is a little child. Hear how it screams to come out. See how it twists and turns itself about in the fire. It beats its head against the roof of the oven. It stamps its little feet on the floor of the oven. To this child, God was very good. God likely saw this child would get worse and worse and would never repent. And he would have had to be punished more severely in hell. So God, in his mercy, called it out of the world in his early childhood. Now we're beginning to get a glimpse of what this doctrine really means. And I think if people held on to that view, then they would look, as Albert Barnes the Presbyterian looked, for some relief from the oppression of such a concern, such a consideration, that the Almighty God would provide this kind of future for his children. Where does the word hell come from? I have read that it has two different views on this subject. One is that the word hell, the English word that we use, comes from the brief word hell with one L, which is really a Norse goddess who is the goddess of the underworld. Now, it is true that in our English culture, we have a number of terms from Norse mythology, so this lends some credibility to this view. We have Wednesday, which is really Woden's day. We have Thursday, which is really Thor's day, and these are terms that come from Norse mythology. However, Adam Clark has suggested that it really comes from the Anglo-Saxon word Helen, and that's the second word we have on the screen above. He says, the word hell used in the common translation conveys now an improper meaning of the original word, because hell as a word is only used today to signify the place of the damned. But as the word hell comes from the Anglo-Saxon Helen, to cover or hide, hence the tiling of a house is said to a process of helling. So the literal import of the original word was formerly well expressed. In other words, the original thought of merely a covering, that is what the word hell means. If you use the word in the Hebrew Sheol or the Greek Hades, and you think of merely a covering or an unseen location, an unseen condition, well, perhaps that's passable. But as the word hell has an implication to the minds today, it's most, most unfortunate, because those words in the Old Testament and the New have no such meaning as the thought which this word conveys to us today. The Hebrew word, which is the basis for the word Sheol today, the word hell today, the one that is translated hell in the Old Testament is Sheol. It's the only word translated hell in the Old Testament, and if you see the word hell in your King James Bible, you know that it comes from the word Sheol. Now, I think you know that the place Sheol is, the word Sheol describes a condition of death into which all go. Now, we could point all the number of variety of scriptures on this issue, but you know that Jacob went, expected to go there down to see Joseph, his good son, when he would be there, and all good, bad, indifferent, armies, kings, nobles, righteous people, Job, who suffered so greatly, who prayed to go to Sheol so that he would escape the sufferings he was enduring, all of that testifies that Sheol is simply the condition of the dead. Now, I think you know also that Sheol is translated differently in our King James Bible. Sometimes hell, 31 times, sometimes grave, and we like that a lot because that gives us the idea closer to what the word really conveys. Sometimes pit. Well, that's a secret closed place. But when you get precise about the meaning, I suggest that grave is not really the best translation, even though it's better than the others. The grave is a location, it's a place, it's a noun, it's an object. If I ask, where is your father buried? You can point and say, right there in that grave. But if someone has gone to Sheol, that means they have gone into a condition, not a place. As a matter of fact, you can even see this in the translation. When the word is rendered grave, the is added in front of it. Jacob says, I will go down to the grave. But it's not in the Hebrew. All he really said was, I will go into Sheol. Sheol is not a place. It's not technically the grave where the body goes. It is oblivion. It is the condition of death. It's not a place, but rather a condition. Now, because so many attach fire to hell, we must inquire whether there is fire in Sheol. Is there anything in the Old Testament that speaks of fire with respect to Sheol? There is one. It's Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. And it's a passage where Moses speaks about his fire burning to the lowest hell and the judgments against ungodly Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto Sheol, lowest hell. and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. And I will heap mischiefs upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them. But notice where that fire really burns upon them. Verse 24. They shall be burnt with hunger, devoured with burning heat and bitter destruction. I will send the teeth of beasts upon them and the poison of serpents of the dust, the sword without, the terror within, and destroy both the young man and the virgin. Now he's talking about the judgments on Israel as a living people, that they would be tormented with these afflictions. That's the anger burning which will result in Israel going into a condition, individually as they fall into death, and nationally, finally, as they're in a condition of Sheol or death during the diaspora of the gospel age. Now, I will just refer you to Jeremiah 15:14, Jeremiah 7:20, and Lamentations 2:3, which record the fulfillment of this and use the same word fire for the tribulations Israel experienced when they went captive to Babylon. Hades. As you all know, that's the Greek word that is used for the Old Testament Sheol. As a matter of fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, instead of Sheol, it is turned into Hades. Hades, surely, we can find fire in. And as a matter of fact, when you go to Luke, the 16th chapter, you have the reference to fire in Hades, which is probably the place that many Christians will turn to first to support their view of a fiery condition of hell. Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 19, begins the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I was a little surprised when we were studying Volume 5 a few years ago, and my father, able of mind at that time and able to study, pulled down 10 commentaries from a study to see what they considered about this parable, and each one of them acknowledged that it was a parable. I was surprised at that, because very seldom do you find Christians that you're interchanging with that will accept that view, that the scholars, even hell-believing scholars, have recognized from the parable. Now, we won't outline all the reasons for recognizing it's a parable. You know them well, and I think they're quite positive. But we would like to point out that in Luke 16, there are things in this parable which you could not expect with any view of hell that I am familiar with. For instance, it says in verse 23, in Hades, the rich man, being in torments, lift up his eyes. So he's got eyes there. He asks for water to cool his tongue. So he's got a tongue there. He's in the beggar turns out to be in Abraham's bosom. So there's a bosom of Abraham there, wherever this parable has its location. Now, that may seem to fit into the traditional concept of hell, but actually, it does not. Because hell is considered to be, usually, in most Christian minds, Hades is considered to be the place where the dead, unrighteous and righteous, two levels to hell, good and bad, go for the intermediate period before the judgment of the great day. And after that judgment, then they're going to be sent to a final, eternal abode. But what do they have in that indeterminate stage, in that holding period? Well, what about the resurrection? How do they deal with the fact that the resurrection is at the last day? The way they deal with that is by saying that the resurrection is of the body, and meanwhile, only your soul is suffering these anguished torments in Hades. For instance, Charles Spurgeon carefully made this distinction when he said, when you die, your soul will be tormented alone. That will be a hell for it. But at the day of judgment, thy body will join thy soul, and you will have twin hells, thy soul sweating drops of blood, and thy body suffused with agony. Now, how can there be a body in Hades before the last judgment if the body is raised later and afterwards suffused with agony of its own? Whereas here, the rich man has eyes and he's got a tongue. This is why it's very important to define the concept that somebody is entertaining in their mind about hell. If you ask them, how does he have a body before the resurrection of the body, I don't know what they would say. After all, the body is in the grave. The body this rich man has in Hades came from where? Before the resurrection? I don't think it really adds up in any logical approach to the subject, and I think that's why even hell-believing scholars recognize it as a parable. But the common people that you speak to that haven't considered their view thoroughly sometimes will not agree. We must go on. Gehenna. That's the word that you know is used in the New Testament, I think it's 11 times, to refer to the place that is the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. Gehenna is sometimes supposed to be that final abode of the damned where they will have no relief forever and ever, Hades being a temporary place. However, Gehenna, which means literally in the old language, started with the Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom. You'll find that in the book of Joshua 15:8, it describes this valley of the son of Hinnom. That has turned in the Greek language to be Gehenna. And if you look in your concordance to find out where that term Gehenna appears in the New Testament, look at Strong's Concordance, you will be unsuccessful. Because it is never rendered Gehenna as it ought to be. But imagine if in every one of the situations where Jesus was referring to the judgment that he had in mind, he always said, if it was always translated, those that will be ungodly will suffer the fire of the Valley of Hinnom, it would be much clearer to the reader to grasp that he's simply using a metaphor rather than speaking about some abode mysteriously that abides forever where there will be fire unquenched for the ages of eternity. Now, in one case, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 43-46, Jesus refers to unquenchable fire, and he refers to undying worms. I think better translations will express the thought simply that the fire, unquenchable until that which is there to burn is consumed, and the fires that are always, the worms that are always breeding, always exist until, of course, that which is there to consume is disposed of. And you can see in Isaiah the 66th chapter, verse 24, where Jesus got these similes. Is there fire in Gehenna? Yes. In the Valley of Hinnom, of course, there was fire that burned the carcasses. But it's interesting to notice that if you look in all of the pages of religious writing, whether they're Jewish or whether they're early Christian or whether they're the apocryphal, you will not find for the first 2 centuries of the Christian era and all before even one reference to the use of the word Gehenna as representing a place of eternal fire and consuming of the ungodly in a miraculous unending torment. Only did this come in about the late second, early third century AD, where this term was actually used a different way. It was never construed to be more than the destruction of the body that would rest in Gehenna. Now, I showed you early a picture that was an artist's estimation of what hell might be. Now, I'm going to show you an actual photograph of hell. Now, I'm fortunate to secure this unique photograph, but we have it here to show it to you. There it is. That is the Valley of Hinnom. That's Gehenna. That's the hell that is referred to in the New Testament when translated by the word Gehenna. That's all it is. In the Old Testament, it was the place where they had idol sacrifice, and they actually used to have human babies consumed in sacrifice to the god Molech. Because of this, it was described by the prophet that this would be a place ultimately for dead bodies and burning and filth and carcasses and destruction. And that was fulfilled. King Josiah himself desecrated the place because of its association with this ungodly kind of sacrifice. It was prophesied that it would be called a place of slaughter, and it was. In 70 AD, when the Romans invaded, they dumped many of the bodies of the Israelites into that valley where our Lord's words were fulfilled, that it was a valley of slaughter. We get next to the word Tartarus. Now, I think you know 2 Peter 2:4 is the only place where this word is even hinted at, and even there it's not really that word. What Peter says there is talking about the angels that sinned. They were cast down to hell. It's all one word. He tartaru'd them. That's what he did. He cast them down to Tartarus. Here, of course, the Apostle Peter is using an old Greek concept of Tartarus as a symbolic representation of the abode of the spirits. Now, some people think that Tartarus is the great unending burning fire which will never end its torments upon the wicked. But you notice that in this passage, 2 Peter 2:4, Peter says they're there until the judgment of the great day. So clearly it was not everlasting. And secondly, you know that when our Lord was on the scene, there were many demons cast out, and therefore the ungodly demons that Peter's speaking about clearly were still operating without being chained in a literal pit in his day. And therefore Tartarus cannot be the ultimate abode of the damned, as it were. Now, I have read, I often wonder where people get their specifics, but I have read a very specific treatment of this historically that says Tartarus was, you know, the earth was considered flat. The sphere of the heavens was considered above, and Tartarus was the corresponding sphere below. And if you dropped a hammer downward, it would take 9 days to reach the bottom. Now, I still wonder where they get the figures. But, you know, when you start to flesh out your view of hell, there has to be a lot of thought from the mind, imagination, to flesh it out. And this is why it's so important to be specific on the views that people hold, so that they can be tested. You know, they say in science, a theory that can make no testable prediction is really not worth so much. But if you can test it, and that's the way it is with our Christian thinking, formulate your view in such a way that you can examine it by Scripture and see if it will really stand up. The lake of fire. This surely has got to be that place that people think of as the place of the eternal suffering. Let's go to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and let's see that lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, if you read that and that nothing alone, you might be able to, in a sense, justify your opinion. Of course, providing you haven't even thought about the character of God which would provide such torments. But if you just do a little bit of research, you come back to verse 9 and you find out that the ungodly at the end of the 1,000 years who follow Satan are destroyed by fire, but it's quite a different way. It says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, if they're devoured, how are they subsequently, having been devoured with fire, then cast again? The only way you can reconcile those two passages is to recognize they are both symbolic views of the same concept. But they must, of course, be symbolic. And of course, this is testified to when you realize that in Revelation there is a seven-headed ten-horned dragon, seven-headed ten-horned beast, and a one-headed two-horned beast that are likewise thrown into the lake of fire, the same lake of fire, where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if the devil is tormented, this great red dragon is tormented day and night forever and ever, how do we deal with that point? I think that's the kind of language that more than any other makes people hold on to their view. It does mean tormented. And it does say day and night forever and ever. The problem is simply recognizing that this is prophetic language that is clearly symbolic because the symbols cast in there are clearly symbolic. If you look back at Isaiah, the 34th chapter, verses 10 through 14, you'll see that the land of Edom was said to be turned to pitch and burn, and the smoke would arise from generation to generation, even forever. But if you go there today in the country of Jordan and you look for that fire, you just won't see it. To recognize the kind of language the prophets used, which is picked up in the symbolic book of Revelation, is the key. Well, surely the eternal fire of Jude 1, verse 7, that's got to somehow lock it down, because Jude speaks with direct language. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about were given over to fornication and strange flesh, set forth for an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, what could be more clear than that? Well, what could be more clear than that is Ezekiel's express testimony that Sodom will be raised in the kingdom, made, given an opportunity for repentance, regret their former decisions, and be given life under the hand of Israel in the kingdom. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verses 45 through the end of the chapter. Clearly here, the example he used of suffering age-lasting fire shows that Sodom was destroyed, they were consumed, but they will, of course, have an opportunity for life as Ezekiel stipulates. Recent changes. There have been a number of recent changes in the view that Christian people hold about hell, and the view specifically that Christian organizations are promulgating about hell in modern times. I think the concept of really thinking about what literal torture in hell is, if you really deeply consider it, has turned people away from the doctrine and therefore the Bible, which has been esteemed to uphold it, and therefore from the churches that have said to be supporting the Bible, and therefore church leaders are looking for some resolution of what is obviously a problem with respect to the character of God. Now, these recent changes have come just in the last few decades. Now, there have always been people who have abhorred the view of hellfire. Some that have abhorred it but have not known the proper answer. But there have been people like William Tyndale, Isaac Newton, Joseph Priestley, John Locke, John Milton, Canon Farrar of the English Church. Historical figures that loom as notables in history that have earnestly denied such a doctrine and found, in fact, that the Scriptures teach that God's plan for the wicked is destruction. That is one of the areas that some of recent doctrines have been going in. We're going to start with a Protestant view. Since 1988, an increasing number of recognized evangelical scholars have embraced conditional immortality, that is, that the soul is not immortal. They say immortality is only a reward given to the believers in the resurrection. So far, so good. That sounds like they're on the right track. The unbelievers are eternally annihilated, and that, of course, we recognize as the scriptural view. Therefore, conditionalists do not believe in eternal torment. But they say God will use literal fire to, quote, destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. But this is momentary and not eternal. Now, they're taking a step in the right direction, but they haven't really taken the full step that they need to. We'll get back to that in a moment. How about the Catholic side? Back in 1879, Pope Leo XIII made a decree in which he emphasized the importance of the literal nature of hellfire and its importance to the Church. But in 120 years later, things began to change. In 1992, there was a revision of the Catholic Catechism. We'll read this expression from a report in the year 2000 by U.S. News and World Report. Quote, "The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was updated and revised in 1992, proclaims that the chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God." Now, you notice the little caveat there, the chief punishment. They always have said that it was separation from God, but they added the eternal torments of a literal fire. Here, they play the second part down by way of omitting to expressly affirm it. They do continue, however. "To die in mortal sin without repenting," says the Catechism, "means remaining separated from Him forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called," quote, "hell." The Catechism cites, without comment, New Testament passages that refer to the punishment of hell as eternal fire. Now we'll roll the clock forward a few years. 1999. Now we have a publication called La Civiltà Cattolica, which is a Jesuit publication in close sympathy with the Vatican, that published in 1999 the following. It says, "Hell is not a place, but a state." Now that's an improvement already. Just like Sheol is not a place, really. It's really a state or a condition of the dead. But they haven't made the full Reformation. "A person's state of being in which a person suffers from the deprivation of God." A few days later, the Pope fleshed this out in some personal comments. Pope John Paul II told an audience of the Vatican that rather than a place, hell indicates the state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God. To describe this God-forsaken condition, the pontiff said, the Bible uses a symbolical language that figuratively portrays in a pool of fire those who exclude themselves from the book of life, thus meeting with a second death. Now, you notice their solution to the problem is a little different than the Protestant evangelicals are working towards. Now, by no means do all Protestants or all Catholics adopt these positions. But, especially with the Catholic Church, if the pontiff says it, it becomes formal. But you notice the two different approaches. One of them says, like the pontiff, well, the fire really is not literal, but the suffering does go on unendingly. The other position says, the fire is literal, but the punishment does not go on unendingly. It terminates once the person has been annihilated. Two different approaches to the problem. I think what they need to do is cut and splice here. If they would both agree that the fire is symbolic, and they could both agree that the punishment is not everlasting, now we've got this matter cared for. That, however, is not presently on the agenda. As a matter of fact, one of the Catholic theologians in the last decade or so that published something on this point against unending conscious punishment, The Pope said should not keep his post, and so he was terminated from his post at the university. That's not likely. Their current view is not likely to change soon. When we go back through history, we find that hell, as the concept of everlasting fiery punishment, is not a new concept by any means. Not only 2,000 years almost of the Christian era, the Jews actually, according to Josephus, had imbibed the old Platonic views of the immortal soul in their day. But beyond that, if you talk to a good Muslim, he will affirm that there is hellfire for the ungodly. I was surprised to find out that the Hindus have always had a hellfire. I asked my good friend, who's a Nepalese gentleman who helped me when I visited his country. I thought that in the Hindu religion, you just kept going on to another state until you reached nirvana. He said, well, that's the way it should work, but if you're really bad, you get a one-way ticket the other way. I had no idea, but it is there in their decrees. Buddhism actually is an ancient shoot-off from Hinduism, and Buddhism also has the concept of the hellfire. Now, this is something many Buddhists do not know. This year at our fair booth, I encountered a Buddhist who just thought in terms of peace and love, as Buddha, you know, would preach. And he seemed unaware of the fact that, in fact, the really ungood un-Buddhists will end up in hellfire. That is part of their doctrine. It is also with Jainism, which is an ancient split from Hinduism, and also Taoism, which has roots back as well, but is largely in China today. These are doctrines that are very old. Now, what did some of the old people say about these doctrines? Polybius, a Roman historian. Since the multitudes are ever fickle, full of lawless desires and irrational passions and violence, there is no other way to keep them in order but by the fear and terror of the invisible world, on which account our ancestors seem to me to have acted judiciously when they contrived to bring in the popular view these notions of the gods and of the infernal regions. Strabo. The multitude are restrained from vice by the punishments the gods are said to inflict upon offenders. Monstrous forms of threatening with certain dreadful words, for it is impossible to govern the crowd and all the common rabble by philosophical reasoning and lead them to piety, holy, and virtue. This must be done by superstition and fear. And he goes on. Seneca. Those things which make the infernal regions terrible, the darkness, the prison, the river of flaming fire, the judgment seat, are all a fable which the poets amuse themselves, with which the poets amuse themselves, and by them agitate us with vain terrors. This is the comment of pre-Christian peoples who recognized the absurdity of the issues as they dwelt upon them. Why then do we find things in the New Testament that would even give rise to speculate about the existence of these issues? Would not it have been better, for instance, for our Lord to have avoided using this common thought from other ideologies when he gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, it would certainly make our witnessing much easier. But did our Lord always omit reference to the cultural thoughts that were pervasive? He did not. For instance, when he talked about worshiping Mammon, did his reference to Mammon embrace the view that there was such a god in fact? Of course it did not. Nor did his using of a popular fable of his day support the concept that fable was actually correct. Our Lord spoke, and so did the prophets, spoke of many things which are clearly not literal and not understood to be literal. And it is only a misunderstanding by way of heathen philosophies coming into the Christian religion that cloud the issue. Now, those Protestants who now are looking towards the conditionalist view are recognizing that, in fact, Plato is at the root of all their problems. Plato, who believed in the immortal soul, was, I won't say the originator because he certainly was not, but he was a force that was respected for his erudition and his scholarliness that crept in to thinking of philosophical people back in the early days and finally came into the Christian dogma as well. And that is now being commonly recognized by these new evangelicals. However, when you go back to look at the early writings of the early Christian fathers, You must be careful when you see them dealing with Plato, where they deny that Plato was right, and they deny the immortal soul. Some of the early church fathers, even when they denied that, still believed in unending torments after death. Sometimes they used the word immortal quite different than we do, thinking of immortal to signify that a soul has always existed. But of course, we know that the whole concept from beginning to end of an immortal soul is flawed from the outset. We know that the scriptures speak explicitly that souls die, as in Ezekiel the 18th chapter, verse 4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. There are scriptures like Numbers 9, verses 6, 7, and 10, which were obscuring this issue by translating the word soul as body instead of soul. And so if somebody is next to a dead body, you don't get the idea that it's really the word in the Hebrew, nephesh, soul. But if you're next to a dead soul, well, that would tell you souls do die. You notice that the translators, not wishing to be perhaps fully forthcoming in some of these issues, have taken care that wherever the word soul in the Old Testament is used, in nephesh, it is translated creature. But wherever it refers to a man, it's translated soul. Very confusing disparity in the translation. Only one exception to that, Numbers 31:28, where the same text speaks of one soul of 500, both of men and of beasts, and they were required to acknowledge that indeed animals are souls. As one dieth, so dieth the other. They all have one breath. They all go to one place again. In the scripture, it is quite clear that God's love and the magnitude of his plan and the breadth of his plan will encompass a recovery for every man, woman, and child in the thousand-year kingdom. And that person will then have the opportunity to gain everlasting life by obedience and responsible acceptance of principle. After that 1,000 years, there will be a test of fidelity. There will be a test for life, and those that do not pass that test will in fact suffer everlasting cutting off. You cannot symbolize that more thoroughly than by a consuming lake of fire which destroys all that is thrown into it. We would like to close our service by pondering the issues of the responsibility of honesty to Christian faith. We have this comment from an associate of Pastor Russell, Frederick Homer Robeson, who started his dissertation this way. Human beings do not crave justice. Well, they accept it when they can recognize it or get it, provided it does not interfere with their comfort. And as truth is related to justice, so rarely do people crave truth for its own value. Let no one love truth because it is a convenient tool for controversy. On the other hand, let no one spurn the truth because it is inconvenient. The truth is always costly. Buy the truth and sell it not. Implies it to be so costly as to be worth holding on to at any price. That, I trust, will characterize the frame of reference with which we pursue and express our understanding of truth. In a reprint article, I'll just refer you to it, 5757, about an undissembled faith, Pastor Rusto makes the comment very expressly that if we are to be honest anywhere, surely honesty with respect to our views about God and His Word should be paramount. In closing, with a quote from Volume 1, page 13. As careful, thoughtful examination is necessary to progress in any of the sciences, it is especially so in the science of divine revelation. We have that approach in the harvest message which has been brought to us, which shows of God of love, kindness, justice, truth, and compassion. All of those things blended together. Let us always rejoice in what our eyes have been privileged to see. Let us be kindly affectionate to all sincere people of whatever stripe, but let us encourage them to be honest with their convictions, to plumb the depths of their views, that perchance they also can perceive with greater clarity the wonders of the divine plan as we see and appreciate it. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege of having our eyes open through no merit of our own. We thank Thee for Thy blessing to give us this meet and due season to understand Thy character as a God of love, justice, mercy, compassion, with the wisdom to plan for eternity for the benefit of all Thy creation. We pray that we might strive to bring our own conduct into strictest accord with the principles of justice, and that we might exude to others the magnanimity of the principles of love as we see it in Thy plan. We do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss. We thank Thee with the dawn of the new day. The old dark age theologies are beginning to give way to the beams of light. And we pray for the time when those beams will grow to the full sunlight perceived by every man, woman, and child in the gracious unfolding of Thy truth. We thank Thee and praise Thee for all the good that we have from Thee. We pray for that promised kingdom soon to be fully come. We ask now Thy blessing upon our evening vespers and our meditations together as we reflect upon Thy glory and honor. We thank Thee in Jesus' name.